The Holy Gospel according to Mark, the 10th chapter. Some Pharisees came, and to test Jesus, they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Jesus answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of dismissal and to divorce her." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment for you. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Then in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. He said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." People were bringing little children to Jesus in order that he might touch them, and the disciples spoke sternly to them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not stop them. For it is to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Today's story from Mark's Gospel is one of a couple in the New Testament that ought to come with a trigger warning because of the material that is discussed within it. I have had people get up and walk out of worship services because when they hear this story, they are triggered because of the way our society has treated such matters as divorce and human relationships, and I don't blame them. The church forever has used this subject matter and the complicated nature of human relationships as a hammer and as a piece of judgment. And so those who have been harmed and traumatized by that legacy in history have every right not to want to be a part of it. And so I'm going to approach this in a different way. And keep in mind, I do this in the spirit of Jesus. Whatever you do, if you cause one of these to stumble, it would be better for a millstone, all that stuff that we talked about a couple of times over the past few weeks. Do this with a great deal of humility and searching with what does God desire for human relationship? Because this story does not communicate the fullness of that reality, and yet this seems to be the only way that it is viewed. And so I'm going to approach this conversation as if Jesus were here with us, having the conversation with the Pharisees. So this is the first time we have an intrusion upon Jesus and his disciples' slow march from Caesarea Philippi, way up in the northeast, down to Jerusalem. This is after the second of three passion predictions. So we are right in the heart of the teaching document that is the Discipleship Catechism, constantly on the way with Jesus. And we've seen examples of how the disciples stumble over desires for power to go after worldly things like being greatest. And Jesus has brought in object lessons, one that he brings in again today with little children. And again, I say we ought to interpret those children not in some idealized fashion, but as they were in Jesus' time, the most vulnerable things we can imagine. Ones lost to the ravages of violence, war, and broken economies. So we have another set of actors enter the scene, the Pharisees, who we've encountered before in the gospel. They come from Jerusalem, and earlier in chapter 3, they seem to have come with marching orders. They don't just come to hear Jesus speak, they come to put Jesus to the test. They come to put Jesus in a bind so that they can somehow have him arrested. Jesus' growing power, his ability to release people from illness, release people from bondage that separates them from themselves, their family, and relationship to the wider world, has caused a bit of ruckus, to put it mildly. Jesus has encroached on the good order, and the Pharisees, as good order's representatives, need to silence Jesus. And so they come with the first of what will become many tests. We'll get to those in November when Jesus takes up his teaching residency in the temple. They ask Jesus, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Immediately, this statement is fraught with bad translation. And I think that's where the church first gets it wrong. There is no legalistic term in this statement. The question is it permissible for a man to divorce his wife? This is not a legal argument. The question of whether the Pharisees or any other Jewish leader could arbitrate divorce at the time is in question. The Romans had a very robust and pretty egalitarian concept of divorce for that time in history, and they were the ones that made the laws. And so the question now is of permissibility and how that fits in a oppressive system. So first off, this is not legal. It's a question of being permissible. Second, and right off the bat, is this is the question that gets John the Baptist executed. John the Baptist is arrested by Herod Antipas because he dares to call Herod out publicly for marrying his divorced brother's wife, who, by the way, Philip is very much still alive. Herodias divorces Philip to marry Herod Antipas to up Herod's honor and status so that he can be made ruler of the entire area, just like his father. Herod Antipas wants to be Herod the Great, and he will go to great lengths, including forcing his own brother to divorce his wife because she is a princess and has lineage, so that he has more power. John publicly questions this. It irritates Herodias, and she asks for John's head on a platter at a feast that Herod had thrown. I preached about that earlier this summer. So the very premise of this question is what gets Jesus' mentor executed. This is not a good faith argument. This is a trap. And so its use as law or guiding doctrine is fraught from the beginning. This is not about human relationships. This is about erasing the life of somebody else. And the Pharisees attempt to use whatever means they have to kill Jesus. And so unpacking the rest would just be to go look at what we have in the Old Testament, because Jesus doesn't do anything new in verses 3 through 9 in his answer. He quotes from Moses in a couple of different places in Deuteronomy and Exodus. He points to Genesis as a foundational myth of the Israelites, as a place where God created two that were joined as a product of procreation and filling the world that God had created. But there's nothing interesting from an interpretation standpoint here. He's feeding them what they already know. He knows the argument is in bad faith. He knows it has nothing to do with human relationship, and so he just literally throws the book at them. There is nothing earth-shattering about this. It is a 2,000-year-old interpretation of much older practices and ought to be treated as such. The radical part, which would, I believe, have set his audience off, actually happens in the house, where it most often does, with Jesus and his disciples. They ask him about this matter, again confused, and he answers them directly. And this is the shift that would have been surprising, alarming, earth-shattering. "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her." That is the radical statement. Because biblically, men cannot commit adultery. Based on the Bible's own stipulations, the rubrics in the Old Testament, men cannot commit adultery. That's your fact for the day. So again, the fact that we're propping modern marriage on these arguments that are fraught with holes is a little bit difficult and damaging. Because if only men can commit adultery, which has everything to do with economics and property rights, by the way, and not about consensual monogamous relationships, this is about economics. Where Jesus dares to go is to actually do what the Romans are doing. The Romans allow women to ask for a certificate of divorce. Jesus then fits that back into the system that's already in place, but pushes it. If a woman does this, she commits adultery. So naturally, if a man does it, he does the same. Women can commit adultery, and there are strict consequences for that in the Old Testament, but a man cannot. And so this is where Jesus gets a bit radical. I imagine this would have had Mark's community questioning, wrestling with what that means, and subsequent centuries have also done the same. And so to treat this fairly, to not use it as a hammer, the evidence ought to be laid out. It's a bad faith argument. It is based on desire to entrap the teacher. Jesus says nothing new until he gets into the privacy of the home. And it's then that he gets radical and says men ought to follow the same rules that they hold others to, which would have been the irritating part. How dare men be held to the same standards? So, what do we do with it? Not to mention that biblically there are about 8 definitions of marriage. So if we want to wade into that conversation, it is a completely different route to negotiate. This question will come up again when the Sadducees, who do not believe in the resurrection, come to Jesus with this complicated equation of this woman marries into a family with 7 brothers. All of them die in succession. She winds up being bound to all of them, again, as property, not as companion. Whose is she in the resurrection? Which they don't believe in the first place. So this text, in my estimation, should not be used as one for human relationships of committed monogamous relationships, because it is incredibly fraught with danger once you start going down that road. The fact that it has been used as a hammer and has destroyed the lives and reputations of countless individuals is a sad part of the church's history. If we want to talk about divorce and relationships, we need to do it in a modern context and understand the complexity of human relationships. And I do this as a divorced individual. I have wrestled with all of these questions. I have wondered. And so the conversation in a modern sense is about promises made in the presence of God, family, and to one another. And that is a difficult conversation and one that needs to treat human beings with a great deal of care and respect, which is exactly the opposite of what the Pharisees are doing to Jesus. This is but one more piece of the discipleship catechism that rearranges how we encounter the world around us. It reshifts who we see as important and who we ought to draw into the center. It is no mistake that Jesus uses children as an example twice in a short period of time to make us understand that the most marginalized in society are the very ones at its center. And the way we treat the most vulnerable is a reflection of how we understand God. That's a worthy conversation to have. And so bringing the marginalized as a part of this conversation of divorce, what happens under the Pharisees' system that Jesus articulates? Well, the woman is absolutely left vulnerable, marginalized, destitute. She has no rights, no property, no access. She loses everything and is as good as dead. And we know what Jesus does with those who are dead. He raises them to new life. We've seen that countless times in the gospel so far. So this system of death that the Pharisees come to try to entrap Jesus is the very system that Jesus is turning on its head. It's the very way that Jesus teaches us to encounter the vulnerable and the marginalized in our midst that is the point of these stories, because it's the same theme over and over again. It picks up on the many statements in the Old Testament of take care of the orphan and the widow and the stranger. This is a biblical theme that runs cover to cover and yet is one that is not addressed enough, because we like to get lost in bad faith arguments and culture wars, but we don't like to stare in the mirror about our own marginalization of ourselves and of other people. And that's just what it is to be human. One of the books that we're using for the Sunday school class that I'm teaching right now on biblical economics says that this is actually the stuff that Jesus wants us to take seriously. Not the handful of conversations about human sexuality that are based on definitions that have no contemplation or understanding of our modern world, but questions of vulnerability and inclusion, questions of equitable distribution of resources. Those are the things that Jesus wants us to wrestle with. And in this theme of divorced individuals and marginalized children, that is at the heart of what Jesus is talking about. Next week, it's going to come to a head with Jesus' direct confrontation with the man who has an abundance of stuff. And Jesus will address economics directly, but we'll get to that next week. So these stories that come with trigger warnings ought to be reframed. They ought to be placed on their own foundations and taken out of bad faith arguments so that they no longer hurt and harm and marginalize. Because in doing so, those stories are used to do the exact opposite of what Jesus is encouraging us to do. Remember this whole section, this whole discipleship catechism between Mark 8 and the healing of Bartimaeus at the end of Mark 10 is about how we see the world. It is bookended by the healing of two men who were blind, who have their sight restored, which is a metaphor for God's kingdom. How do we see ourselves? How do we see the world that we inhabit? How do we see the marginalized and the vulnerable and work to enfold them and make sure they have a place at the table? That is God's desire. Not for more pain and suffering for the sake of 2,000-year-old dusty arguments, but how are we now helping to heal a broken world? I know that sounds like a skipped record at this point, but it is the whole point of what God has called us to do. It is God's desire. It is Jesus' plan for my life. Healing, wholeness, always. Amen.